In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan tells the story of a sinner's journey from the city of destruction to the city of heaven. Along the way, Christian, as Bunyan has named him, encounters many trials and struggles. You see Christian's struggle as he climbs the hill called difficulty. You see Christian's fear as his journey takes him through the valley of the shadow of death. You see Christian's despair when he is imprisoned at Doubting Castle. But along with these trials and difficulties, Christian also encounters places of refuge and help, encouraging him to press on and not to turn back. And one of those places is called the Interpreter's House. There, the interpreter shows Christian many different sites that are designed to teach Christian something about the journey that he is taking. And I want to read for you one of those sites that Christian saw because it will help illustrate the truth that Jesus is going to teach us in our text this morning. The interpreter took Christian again by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where a stately palace had been built. It was beautiful to behold, and at the sight of it, Christian was very happy. He saw people walking on the walls of the palace, and they were all dressed in gold. "Maybe go inside," asked Christian. Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. A large group of people stood at the door wanting to go inside, but they dare not do it. There also sat a man at a table a short distance from the door. He had a book and a pen before him to take the name of any individual who had intentions of going in through the door. Christian also saw that many men in armor stood in the doorway to block the entrance. He was somewhat amazed to see that they were prepared to inflict whatever pain or injury that they could upon the people who would enter through the door. At last, when every person there had started to go back, leaving the door because of their fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man who looked like he possessed great strength. The man came up to the one who sat there to write and said, "Write down my name, sir." After this, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet on his head, and rush toward the door to confront the armed men. The armed men attacked him with deadly force, but not to be discouraged, the man began cutting and hacking away fiercely. After he had both received wounds and inflicted many upon them who attempted to keep him out, he cut his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace. At that, there was a pleasant voice heard from those who were inside, even those who walked upon the top of the walls, and they said, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory you will win." So he went in and was dressed with the same type of clothing as they. What was Christian? And what are we supposed to learn about the nature of the Christian life through this illustration that Christian saw? Here's what we should learn. And here's what Jesus is going to teach today. The door into the kingdom of God can only be entered through struggle. The door into the kingdom of God can only be entered through struggle. If you are not ready to embrace a life of struggle and difficulty and pain and suffering, then you will not be able to enter God's kingdom. Because that is what following Jesus looks like. A life lived for Christ will be one that involves struggle. As we return in our Bibles to where we left off in Luke chapter 13 this morning, we are confronted with the reality of this struggle in several ways. First of all, as we look at verse 22, we are confronted by the reality of struggle by way of reminder. We read in verse 22 that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. There's one word in verse 22 that's supposed to grab our attention here. One word in this verse carries a sense of gravity and foreboding for Jesus. What word do you think that is? You might not expect what word this is. What word do you think this is? It's the word Jerusalem. If you've been with us for the last number of months, the word Jerusalem should remind us of something that Jesus has been telling his disciples ever since Luke chapter 9. What has Jesus been telling his disciples will happen to him at Jerusalem? What will the city of Jerusalem hold in store for Jesus? Turn with me back to Luke chapter 9 and we'll remind ourselves, refresh ourselves. Luke chapter 9, verse 22. And this is right after Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you think I am?" And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ of God. You are the Messiah." Right? You're the one we've been expecting all this time. And Jesus tells them, "Don't let anyone know." And then he goes on to say this in verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." And what are the very next words that Jesus says in verse 23? "If anyone desires to come after me, let him" what? "Let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." I am going to face suffering. I am going to face rejection. I am going to face death. And if you want to be my disciple, you must join me in this. The suffering that I will face, you must join in sharing with me. The rejection that I will receive, you must join in sharing with me. The death that I must experience, you must join in sharing with me. Lose your life for my sake, right now, in this life. Because if you do, you will be saved. If you die to you and you live for me, if you turn from your way and you embrace my way, if you lose all that's about you and you give all for me, I guarantee that your life, if it is given to me, will not be lost. You move down to verse 51. Same chapter, chapter 9. And here you see the first intentional step of Jesus toward the place that he's going to face, suffering and death. It says in verse 51, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up," right? He's going to ascend, he's going to return to his Father, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to" where? To Jerusalem. And you look down just in verse 57, as Jesus and disciples are journeying on the road toward Jerusalem, he's approached by various men wanting to join with him and be one of his followers. And how does Jesus describe the life of someone who's going to follow him? Look at verse 58. He says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Life following me is not going to be comfortable, friends. If you are going to be my disciple, you are not going to be at home in this world. You move on to verse 59. A man comes to him and says, "I must go bury my father first before I follow you." And what does Jesus say to him in verse 60? He says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Sounds kind of insensitive in our modern ears. But who is this man talking to? This is Jesus. He's not just some man. He's the God-man. And he says rightly, if you're going to follow me, I must have first priority in your life, even above friends and family. Another says to him in verse 61, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. And what does Jesus say to him? No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Following me is going to be a difficult path, right? Most of you have never put your hand to a plow before, have you? We have these things called tractors, and we praise the Lord for them. But we haven't always had tractors. You used to have to do it the hard way. Life following me is going to be a difficult path. It's going to be hard. And you're going to be tempted to look back at how things used to be, how easy life used to be for you when you were living for yourself. If you're going to follow me, there can be no looking back to that way of life. So the very mention of the word Jerusalem here in Luke 13 serves as a reminder of the struggle and the difficulty that's going to lie in store for Jesus and, Jesus says, will lie in store for everyone who follows him. But secondly, as we move on to verse 23, we are confronted with the reality of the struggle of the Christian life by way of the response that Jesus gives to a question that someone asks him along the way. You read here in verse 23, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? The original text literally reads, Lord, are there few who are being saved? Another way we could say this is, are there few who are on the road that leads to salvation? Are there a few who are walking on the path that leads to eternal life? Are there a few who are on the way that leads to deliverance from the judgment and the wrath of God? What's Jesus' answer? He says to them in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You may sometimes hear people use the phrase, once saved, always saved. How many of you heard that? It's a pretty common phrase. And essentially, what those people are saying would be correct. When a person comes to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, genuine faith can never be lost. Genuine faith can never be abandoned. If your faith is real, like your confidence in Jesus Christ is the real McCoy, it's the genuine artifact, you're never going to turn away. That's true. If that's what they mean by once saved, always saved, then I would agree, yes, once saved, always saved. But sometimes when people say once saved, always saved, they are implying that when you profess faith in Jesus, when you pray this special prayer, if you mean it with all your heart at that moment, then you receive some kind of salvation ticket from God. They would say that you can hold on to the salvation ticket for the rest of your life. And when you die, you can give that ticket to God when you come to the gate of his kingdom, and he's going to let you ride in. And you might live the rest of your life pursuing wealth and popularity. But if you still got your salvation ticket, God will let you in. You might never join yourself to a church body in your town. You might never even set foot in the doors of a church building. But if you've got your salvation ticket, God will let you in. You might even one day turn your back on Christianity and become an atheist or convert to some other religion. But because you prayed a prayer as a kid or as a teenager and you really meant what you said at that time, that's your ticket into God's kingdom. You just wave that ticket to God and He's going to let you in. My friend, is that true? That is not true. Salvation is not a ticket of admittance. Being saved is walking on the one pathway that leads to the narrow gate. A pathway that Jesus says is filled with difficulty. Being saved is entering a way of life connected to Jesus that is going to involve struggle. Jesus says to those who are present here, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Have you ever strived at something? Maybe don't use that word. The word translated here in our English Bibles comes from the Greek word agonizomai. What English word does that sound like? Yeah. Jesus says to Pilate in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." It's that Greek word agonizomai. Agonize. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes," same word, agonizomai, agonize. "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." Growing up, I attended a little private Christian school in Pembine, Wisconsin. How many of you know where Pembine, Wisconsin is? You probably couldn't even find it on a map unless you'd been there. And when I mean a little school, I mean the school had hardly 100 students, K through 12. I played soccer for my 6 years of junior high and high school. Now, a school that says, you think about it, almost anyone who wanted to play could play soccer. We didn't have trials, we wanted warm bodies. And normally the opponents we would play were other Christian schools in Wisconsin, similar to schools our size. But we would also play several teams who were not in our Christian school league, club teams, public schools. And there was one public school team in particular that we always played and we always lost to, the Marinette Marines. This was the biggest school that we played all year, about 800 high school students, 9 through 12. But in 2004, my senior year, our little Christian school beat the Marinette Marines. And it was a brutal game. It was an agonizing game. People got hurt in that game. There was slide tackling, collisions, yellow cards, sprained ankles. But when the dust settled after 90 minutes of grueling competition, the scoreboard read, "Marines 1, Warriors 2. The victory was ours. We had struggled, we had fought, we had agonized, and we had won. Think about it. We engage in a struggle in athletic competitions. If you don't struggle, you'll lose. We engage in a struggle in military combat. If you don't struggle, what happens? You die. What makes us think that entrance through the narrow gate into the kingdom of God is somehow going to be different? How can any of us think that a person can wave some salvation ticket and just stroll into the kingdom of God without breaking a sweat on account of Jesus? My friend, entrance through the narrow gate, entrance into the kingdom of God, is intended by Jesus to involve agonizing struggle. If you're sitting here this morning and God has given you the faith to believe and follow Jesus, you resonate with what Jesus is saying here. He says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Bend all your effort toward this goal. Give everything that you've got to reach this goal. Do all that is necessary to obtain this goal. Why? What does verse 24 say? For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The reality is only a few are being saved compared to the many that are perishing. Only a few are agonizing up the narrow way that leads to the open door of God's kingdom. Many, on the other hand, will come to the door only to find it closed. And let's see what Jesus says about this in verse 25. He uses this illustration of a master of the house. And once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you come from. Then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. What do we need to learn from what Jesus is saying here? Three things I want to point out. First of all, there are people who think they should be on the inside who are going to find themselves on the outside. You probably realize, but there are many people around the world who identify as Christian. In fact, according to the World Population Review, supposedly 1/3 of the world's population would call themselves Christian of some sort. You know how many people that is? That's 2.38 billion people. All of whom probably believe that they are going to be on the inside of the door. But tell me, what makes someone a Christian? Does marking Christian on a religious survey make you a follower of Christ? Does identifying as Christian because your parents were Christian mean that you are a disciple of Christ? Does attending a church with a cross on the front of it mean that you belong to Christ? Does being baptized as a baby mean that you are safe with Christ? The fact of the matter is, the vast majority of those 2.38 billion people who identify as Christian are going to be surprised one day when they come to God's kingdom and they find the door shut. Wait a minute! I'm supposed to be in there! And that's a scenario we have folding out here in this passage. They knock on the door crying out, Lord, let us in! And the answer they hear from the other side of the door is one that fills them with terror. Because what does the master of the house say? He says, I do not know you. From where you are from. You are not from anywhere that I recognize. I don't recall of any acquaintance that I've ever had with you. I do not know you. And this brings us to something else we need to understand about Jesus' words. Knowing about Jesus doesn't mean that you are known by Jesus. Many people will tell you, I know there's a God. I believe there's a God. I believe in God. Many will just as easily tell you, I know there's a Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. I believe that Jesus rose again. I believe he existed. I believe those events happened. But does that mean that Jesus knows you? Read the response of those in verse 26 who are standing outside the door knocking. They say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. Jesus, you were there. We saw you. We sat at the same dinner table together. We were in the crowd listening while you were teaching. You know, today we might say things like, we knew Bible stories about you. My favorite music album was about you. But does being familiar with Jesus equal being known by Jesus? Apparently not. Because he responds with exactly the same words, but this time with greater emphasis. He says, I tell you, I do not know you from where you are from. And then the master adds the words which seals the fate of those who are outside the door. He says, depart from me, all you, what? All you workers of iniquity. Which brings us to one final thing that we need to understand about what Jesus is saying. Whether or not Jesus knows you is revealed by the way that you live. You say you believe in Jesus Christ. Does your life back that up? Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they do what? They follow me. 1 John 2:5 and 6 says, by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same way which he walked. 1 John 2:3 says, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Friend, if you say you're a Christian, if you say that you believe in Jesus, but your life has no fruits of righteousness backing it up, then I'm going to put God's word on it. Jesus doesn't know you. If there is no fruit of true transformed life in you, if there is no desire to do what God commands, if there's no desire to follow in the steps of Jesus, following the life of suffering, following the life of difficulty that he walked, then I'm going to look at the words of Jesus and make the pronouncement that Jesus pronounces. Jesus does not know you. My friend, it's possible that you're here today and you're beginning to realize something. Some of you are beginning to realize that as things stand, you're going to find yourself on the wrong side of the door. Jesus only knows those who are going to be where he is, on his side of the door. The very fact that people are going to be outside means that he does not know him. Jesus is not going to make any mistakes. He's not going to make any whoops about leaving someone out on accident. It's like, oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that it was you. He knows who are his. He knows his sheep. And his sheep hears him and follows him. How do you know if you are going to be on his side of the door? It's by possessing a faith in Jesus that is demonstrated by a life of agonizing struggle toward that door. It's not that relying on our own righteousness. We know that's not the case. Scripture makes that very clear. But if you're in Christ, you're walking the same difficult life that he has. By living your life trusting in Jesus and embracing the difficult life of righteous obedience to him. You've already begun to see why this kind of life is described as a struggle, described as a striving, because those who live in righteous obedience to Jesus realize this. They have always been in the minority, haven't they? Right? You look around the world, you look in our culture, you look in our society, you look in your town. Is it the majority or the minority that are living righteous lives in obedience to Jesus? It's the minority. Those who live obedience to Jesus have always had to swim upstream. They've always had to live their lives with a wicked, unrighteous world pushing back against them. That's what it means to be righteous, is to live a life contrary to the unrighteous life of the world. Because, friends, let's face it, it's easy to live the same way that the world does. It's easy to have the same pursuits and the same loves that the world does. It's easy. It doesn't take any effort to go along with the flow like everyone else at your job and everyone else in your neighborhood. That's easy. There's no struggle to do what everyone else is doing around you. But if Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus is your master, if his word is your command, if he's calling the shots in your life, brace yourself, because you're living in a world that's going to resist that. Plant your foot on the solid rock of Jesus and agonize against the flow and strive toward the narrow gate. This is what it means to believe in Jesus. This is what it means to trust in him. It means depending on Jesus and his truth and his promises to the point that you stand with him against the current. It means joining with him and bearing the suffering and the rejection and the ridicule that he bore, believing that he himself will bear you safely to the narrow entrance of his kingdom and that he himself will open the door for you. But for those who live this life for themselves in disobedience to their Lord, even if they claim some connection with Jesus, even if they go to a church building that has a cross on it, even if they were baptized as a baby, if they live in disobedience to their Lord, Jesus says in verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. They, people, will come from east and west, north and south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. But if that is your life, if your life is one of disobedience and unrighteousness, having no care about what Jesus commands, you're not going to be one of those people. And indeed, they are last who will be first, and they are first who will be last. One of the incredible things about the kingdom of God and what we've been learning today is the ones who will be there, but also the ones who will not. Just because you're religious does not mean that you'll be in God's kingdom. Religion doesn't save you. Jesus does. There will be many people who you would assume would enter God's kingdom who will not enter it. There's a lot of philanthropic people, a lot of people who give themselves to noble causes, good charities, who help feed hungry children. You would think that they'd be in the kingdom of God. But their faith isn't in Jesus. They're not living in obedience to him. And all their philanthropy and kindness is not going to do it. In fact, there are many Jews in Jesus' own day who expected to enter the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, the scribes, the very religious leaders of Israel, whom everyone looked up to. They expected to be there. And most of them have discovered too late that they're on the wrong side of the door because they rejected the words and the commands of Jesus. They were workers of iniquity. As we conclude our time this morning, let me ask you, are you striving to enter through the narrow gate? Is your life as a follower of Jesus, right? You claim to be a follower of Jesus. Is your life a life of struggling to obtain that goal? This is the way that Jesus has called us to. This is the life that we who are being saved will embrace. We must, the Apostle Paul says, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. That's true. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's true. By God's grace, the persecution in the United States has been very minimal. And so, you know, maybe we haven't faced it like we do in other areas of the world, in China and Iran and other of the stand countries, you know, Pakistan, Turkmenistan. But as we were reminded last Sunday by our good friend and missionary we support, suffering is here. Are we ready for it? Are we embracing it? Are we recognizing this is the life that Jesus has called us to? Not shying away from it, not fleeing from it, but embracing it. The kind of confidence that we need to have in Jesus is the kind that leads us to walk in the same way in which he walked. The one who endured the cross. The one who despised the shame. My friend, you remain connected with Jesus today. You're going to face shame for the sake of Jesus. People are going to try to cause you to be ashamed for his name. And Jesus despised that shame. He's like, that doesn't mean anything. I have Jesus. He's my Lord. He is the one that I follow. And through him, I will arrive at the narrow gate, and he will leave it open. Are you striving? Are you agonizing? And I pray that the Lord will count us worthy to suffer for him and to strive together so that together we may enter the narrow gate of God's kingdom. Would you pray that with me?